Please open in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament in chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. And please listen as I read our text this morning. Starting with verse 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" They said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of a man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. And he said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah replied to the captain of the 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Elijah replied to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? The word of the Lord always prevails. Always. People could say whatever they want about the Bible. They can say whatever they want in the highest halls of learning. In the end, every word of God will be found to be true. And there is no man that can control it, and there is no man that in the end that will be able to deny it. The word of God is an absolutely true book. And blessed and wise are those who believe that with all their heart. This is really the message of our text we have here today. The word of God always prevails, for it comes from the mouth of the Almighty One and the All-Knowing One. What does God not know? He knows all things in reality and all things contingent. Things that could have been, might have been, would have been. He knows it all. He is the architect and the builder of the entire universe. He is the author of life. He gave you and me life. So the words from a being like this are to be greatly feared and respected. But alas, how the puny kings of this earth think of their power in a greater way. The Bible says that the Word of God is the Word of life in Philippians 2:16. It is called the Word of His grace in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. The Word of Christ in Colossians 3:16. The Word of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:19. It is called the Word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. And in Isaiah 5:24, it is called the Word of the Holy One of Israel. Jesus himself is called the Word of God incarnate, in flesh. He is the living Word of God to us in Revelation 19:13. This book, the Word of the Lord, is not the Word of men. The Word of men is unreliable. The Word of men fails. The Word of the Lord does not. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord stands forever." We know this. This whole world and everything in it is temporary. The most temporary thing is the grass. You don't water it, look what happens to it. We know this, but our lives are like that as well. All flesh is like that. And God's word is communicated to us, listen, God's word is communicated to us through chosen men. God chooses men, and then he speaks through those men to the rest of mankind, to his people. When people say the Bible cannot be the word of God because it was written by men, they completely misunderstand how God has spoken to men since the beginning of time. This is how God has always done it. They know nothing about God's spoken history. God has always chosen men and spoken through them. And then God would display miraculous signs. Real, genuine, unexplainable miracles, so that everyone would know the man that is speaking is a chosen instrument of God Almighty. You can trust his words because look at the signs. And also you can trust his words as you listen. You'll see that all of the predictions towards the future come true, all of them. You know, there's some wackos out there on TV, in Christian TV. I won't name the network or anything like that. But they make predictions and it doesn't come true, and they always seem to have an excuse. That wouldn't have worked in the nation of Israel. Those guys would have been stoned to death as false prophets. You don't claim to be a prophet of God and predict the future and get it right 84% of the time. That won't work. Moses, was he not backed up by God when all of the plagues came upon Egypt, right? And they stood before the Red Sea, and what happened? The whole thing parted. Explain that. Water on both sides? That's not wind. How does that work with gravity? God does that. Every prophet in the New Testament. Paul was an apostle. He was also a prophet. What did he do? He healed the sick. He cast out demons. People said, we better listen to what this man has to say. And now in the Bible, we have the writings of those men, the prophets of God. That's what we have here in this book. Over and over in the Old Testament, I mean, hundreds of times you'll hear something like, the word of the Lord came to me saying. You get sort of tired of it. You're reading through Ezekiel and there it is over and over and over and over and over again. But the point has to get across to us. Or the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying. Or this was done in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. Well, the message from this text of Scripture is the word of the Lord prevails over the plans of men and the word of man. The Bible, the Word of God, comes with God's authority. What does that mean for you and me? How's that practical for you and me? Well, we must learn to trust this book and bow before this book. Our outline today will follow four episodes here in chapter 1. Four episodes. This is a real historic encounter between an unbelieving king in Israel, who should have been a believing king because he was in a believing nation, and a faithful prophet, and it's going to play out that very truth, that the Word of God prevails. I'll give the titles to each of the four episodes as we progress along. First episode, The King Trusts in the Word of a False God. It could be a title for the first episode. Here the king trusts in the word of a false god. That's in verses 1 and 2. Look back at it, please. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So we're done with Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." So he is trusting in the word of an idol, a false god, whom he believes to be a real god. Now, as we enter here into the beginning of 2 Kings, getting started in a new book here, we can easily see that the divisions of the books here in the Kings were not inspired by the Holy Spirit at all. The books are inspired, the division of the books was not. For the two books, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, were not divided in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Hebrew canon, but the book of Kings was first split when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, a translation known as the Septuagint. And our 1 and 2 Kings were not in that one labeled 1 and 2 Kings, but 3 and 4 Kings, for they were joined to 1 and 2 Samuel, which were also considered books of the Kings. And so 1 and 2 Samuel was 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Kings was 3 and 4 Kings. Hopefully you followed that. The split of the books most likely happened just due to practical reasons. The size of the scroll it was written on was too large, so they decided to cut it and put it in half and have two scrolls, three scrolls, four scrolls. Yet this division from a subject perspective is really not the best because it chops up the account of King Ahaziah. The account of this king begins back in 1 Kings chapter 22. So interestingly, here in 2 Kings, the first thing we are told is an historic fact right in the middle there of the life or the reign of Ahaziah, and that is this: a neighboring country of Israel, Moab, rebelled against the nation of Israel. Now, what is this all about? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 2, King David, through his many military victories, had subdued the country of Moab. That was about two centuries prior to Elijah's life. And Moab had continued to pay tribute to the northern kingdom of Israel even after the two kingdoms split. However, when Ahab was killed in battle with the Arameans, they found Israel to be weaker, and they saw their moment of opportunity, and they rebelled against the authority and the kingdom of Israel. The ancient land of Moab is today in the country of Jordan, and it's on the east side of the Jordan River and on the other side of the Dead Sea as well. In the ancient times, it was situated between two brooks, the Arnon and the Zered. And you find, if you look on the maps, you'll find Moab right there, and Edom is to the south, and the tribe of Reuben is up to the north of that. And all of that is on the east side of the Jordan River. And so it's a rugged country over there. When we went to Israel, we didn't get to go into Jordan, but from our side of the Dead Sea, you could see easily across, and you could see that it rose sharply up into some rugged mountains, and that's Jordan, and that's where Moab was, and that's where the descendants of Moab were. So it is a neighboring country. Well, this statement about Moab here at the beginning of 2 Kings is really given, if we were going to continue a study all the way through 2 Kings, it's given as preparation for a future explanation of what's going to happen in Moab when we get to chapter 3, verses 5 through 27. We're not actually going to get there because we're confining our studies to the life of Elijah, but more is told about Moab there. And really, Moab's rebellion is set in the greater context within the book of Kings, the books of the Kings for us, showing that Israel had a diminishing amount of authority and power. It had risen to greatness in David, it had risen into greatness with Solomon, but then through time, the splitting of the kingdoms and falling into idolatry, these kingdoms had less and less power, with certain exceptions, and less authority. And so this is just another way of showing that as Israel followed other gods, God was not blessing the nation, but here was a nation that was subject to them, and they found the ability to break away. Now, this is one fact that's really fascinating because there's some confirmation of this portion of Scripture from archaeology about Moab's rebellion. And it comes from an inscription that was found well over a century ago called the Moabite Stone. And a little quote from Dr. Will Varner's book will explain. A German missionary named Klein discovered a stone monument at Dibon in the ancient land of Moab, our modern-day Jordan. On the monument was an inscription of 34 lines. Archaeologists love to find inscriptions. Written by Misha, the king of Moab, to commemorate his revolt against Israel mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1 and 3. Both Omri and Ahab are mentioned in the inscription as being oppressors of Moab. The Moabite stone is called the Misha Stele, and it dates to 930 B.C., a great find, 930 B.C. I think it's in the Louvre in Paris, France today. And I actually wanted to quote part of it because it's kind of interesting to hear what the king on the opposite side was saying. And here's the beginning of this stele. I am Misha, the son of Chemosh-Melech, the king of Moab, the Dibonite. My father was king over Moab for 30 years, and I became king after my father, and I made this high place of Chemosh in Karhar. Because of the deliverance of Misha, and because he has saved me from all the kings, and because he caused me to see my desire upon all who hated me, Omri, the king of Israel, he oppressed Moab many days, because Chemosh was angry with his land. Chemosh is the god of Moab, and here's this king interpreting their oppression by Israel as their own god being angry with their own people. And so he mentions Omri, and he also mentions Ahab. So over and over, we find various finds in archaeology that confirm parts of the Old Testament. We shouldn't need those finds to strengthen our faith in the Word of God, but it is nice to know in a skeptical world that there are many such finds that continue to show how accurate the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament is. Well, anyways, at this time, King Ahaziah, the king of Israel, had an accident. This king, by the way, reigned only 2 years, less than 2 years, really, from B.C. 853 to 852. Ahab's reign, in comparison, was 20 years. And Ahaziah is the son of Ahab. And the summary of his reign is given back in 1 Kings. Remember I said it was divided. If you just look back to 1 Kings chapter 22 and verses 51 through 53, you can see a summary of what God thought of this king, the son of Ahab. It says in verse 51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, remember who she was, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Like father, like son. Keep in mind that there is another king in the southern kingdom of Judah by this exact same name, Ahaziah. So don't confuse those two kings. This king was really quite inconsequential. He's not really all that important. Even how he died kind of demonstrates that. There was likely some room that there was there on the rooftop and had a lattice surrounding it. And, the cross beams of wood strips there. That was done on tops of roofs so you could be shaded from the sun on a hot day, but it would allow the breezes to blow through. And it doesn't exactly say how this happened. Maybe he leaned against it. It wasn't constructed all that way. Being up on the roof or the second floor or something like that, he fell through that and he fell to the courtyard below. And he had some serious injury that may have also turned into some kind of an infection with a fever, for it says he fell ill. By the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8, just an interesting note, there was actually a law in Israel about construction to make sure this kind of a thing didn't happen. It says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. So this, I don't know if the construction people didn't do it right or whatever, but something happened to him here. And he knew that his condition was bad. He could tell, you know, your body, and you could tell something's going on. He's naturally worried. There's nothing wrong with that. And Ahaziah wanted to know what was going to happen to him, and there's really nothing wrong with that either. But he inquired not of the Lord, but of Baal-zebub. And this really tells us much about him. We don't have a lot written about him, but this alone would tell us a lot about the character and the faith of this man. That is where his faith was placed. How a person reacts in a moment of tragedy and in a moment of need tells you a lot about a person. You know, we can all put on fronts. We can pretend to be someone who we're not. But when tragedy strikes, when there's a great need and it comes home, then you really learn what a person is all about and who they trust in. Isn't that true? When someone is struck with the tragedy, you see who they turn to in their hour of need. Some people, when their lives are bored, when they're depressed, they turn to alcohol, they turn to drugs, they turn to illicit sex, they turn to whatever it is that ends up enslaving them and not fulfilling their desires. But it does teach us where their heart is. Their heart is trusting in those things, desiring those things, turning to those things in their need. That's one way to evaluate our own hearts. This is particularly true when there's a lot of fear. Have you ever seen a little child, you know, and thunder, lightning hits and thunder goes through the land, and you see a little kid run to mommy or run to daddy and jump up in his arms? And what does that tell you? That the child's not thinking, he's running to safety, and it's who he trusts in that moment of need. You know, a dog comes out and barks, and a child just gets petrified. They just run right to their security. Well, we do the same thing. We run to who it is that we truly trust in and depend on. Well, here we have a king that didn't trust in the Lord. And it's evident because he's on his deathbed. He knows he's seriously ill. He doesn't know he's going to die, but he knows he's seriously sick. He's seriously ill, and he turns to this false god. He turns to another idol. He goes the same way of his father Ahab, and he trusts in idol worship. Though they have the law of God in Israel, and though God has made himself known to this nation, he does not listen to the word of God, but turns away from it. And of course, as the king of Israel, this action of consulting a foreign deity was an expression of disbelief in the Lord and was unpleasing to the Lord. This time, the deity of choice is Baal-zebub. Now, Baal-zebub was a god who was related to the worship of Baal. You'll find that there were lots of gods like that. And the name Baal-zebub actually means Lord of the Flies. That doesn't sound so impressive to me. You could be Lord of a lot of things. I don't know why they would worship someone who's the Lord of the Flies. No one actually is quite sure why he's called that. There's speculation that the flies are everywhere, and their eyes can see everything, so maybe this is something about him being all throughout the land and seeing everything. Flies are swift, so some people go that direction. Or maybe the flies brought disease, and they suspected that, and Baal would protect them from that. All of these are possibilities, but no one knows. Others think it was a Hebrew way of mocking their god, that the real name of Baal-zebub was really Baal-zebul, Lord of Heaven, or Prince of Life, some have interpreted as. And if that was true, it would explain why this king wanted to go to this particular god to find out what was going to happen to him about his illness. By the way, in the New Testament, Satan is called Beelzebul in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. And by then, that concept had grown to be a name for the ruler of demons. And that's what Satan was called, the ruler of the fallen angels. So the king sent to Ekron. Ekron was one of the five main Philistine cities down in the Philistine plain. It was the northernmost of the five cities. It was the closest to Samaria where the king was, only 45 miles away. And so he's going there to inquire what's going to happen to him. Some have wanted to know why the king would have to go to foreign soil to inquire of a god related to Baal when there still was Baal worship going on in his very country. And that's an interesting question. One suggestion is that he wanted his true condition to be kept quiet so no one in the kingdom would know that he might be about to die and someone try to take advantage of that situation. He would have political rivals and he didn't want them to know of his weaknesses. A second possibility is that this city, the Philistines, and this city in particular, were well known for divination and soothsaying. You can look up 1 Samuel 6:2 and Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, which testifies to their divination. And at Ekron, there was a shrine for this particular god. Whatever the reason, this act of disbelief and rebellion would not go unnoticed by the Lord of Israel, for he had specifically commanded not to sacrifice to or inquire of other foreign gods in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30. That leads us into our second episode. Our second episode, Elijah pronounces the word of the Lord in verses 3 through 8. Elijah pronounces the word of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die."' He said to them, 'What kind of a man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.' And he, that is the king, said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" So here the word of God is pronounced. And it's the angel of the Lord who talks to Elijah and tells him, "Go confront these messengers." Now the angel of the Lord, many believe, is the Old Testament Jesus Christ. This is the expression of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, before he became incarnate here. Some believe it's just an angel, but there are many portions of Scripture in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, speaks as if he himself is God. And so it's quite possible that the pre-incarnate Christ is here with Elijah on this hill giving him instructions, and that's wonderful. And he told Elijah to deliver a message. Now, here's a prophet. He's being told to deliver a message by God. Is this a happy message? Is this a self-esteem message? Is this a message that makes you feel good? No, this is a rebuke. This is a disappointing message. This is a message of judgment. But Elijah is quick to obey, and he obeys completely. His response to the word of God is in complete contrast to that of the king. He goes off to deliver the message. And here's Elijah again. He just keeps popping up all over the place, doesn't he? Out of nowhere, suddenly, no warning, here's this detachment that's going down. There's no way Elijah could know about this. This was something quietly said in the palace, and they're heading in one direction. Elijah might have been coming another direction, and boom, there's Elijah again. He's popping up, and he's confronting the messenger. And so the meeting that Elijah had with these men, they must have had some sense of the supernatural. Elijah's sudden appearance and knowing exactly what was going on and delivering a message from God, and even the way he looked, all of that kind of gave these men a jolt, a shock. And so rather than continuing on their message and thinking, this is some wacko here, we don't have to listen to this guy, they realize something's going on. They turn right around, disobey the commandment of their king, and go back to the palace. So something impressed them. Something caught them off guard, and something also impressed them. And I think it's because of the word of God came so boldly and in such a supernatural fashion that all of a sudden this man would know what was going on in the palace. And the message is this: King, do you want to know the future? All of us would love to know the future. We'll be careful before we ask, right? Do you want to know what's in the future, what's in store in the future for you? Here it is. You're going to die. You're going to surely die. That's not so great, is it? So being impressed with this encounter with this man, they immediately abandon their journey. They go back to the king. Ahaziah was wrong for even seeking the god of Ekron. He's going to die because of his wickedness. And it's an understatement to say the Lord was very displeased here with him wanting to know the future from another god. So the king saw the men back so quickly, and he naturally asked the question, what? What are you doing back here? There's no way you go 45 miles and back. That's a 90-mile trip. There's no way you could do it that quickly. What are you doing back here? And then they tell him. And he wants to know who would speak so boldly against the king. And so he makes an inquiry into the identity of this man. I think he probably suspected it was Elijah. I think he had this in the back of his mind. Do you really think that Ahab the king never told his son any of the stories at all about Elijah and what had happened? I mean, fire falling from Mount Carmel and all of that. He had to talk to his son, discussed about some of the run-ins that he had. Watch out for this hairy guy. Watch out for this guy. He pops up everywhere. Every time you're trying to do something, he's going to pronounce judgment on you, son. Watch out for him. I don't know. I think probably a talk, something like that happened. So he inquires about him, and they say he had a leather belt. It was a hairy man. Now, many believe that the hair refers not to the hair on his body, but some kind of a hairy garment, as they look at the way this is worded in Hebrew, that it probably was the hairy garment of a prophet. If you look up Zechariah 13 and verse 4, it indicates that such a garment, a hairy garment of some kind, belonged to the prophets of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, it's also the description given of John the Baptist, who is specifically said to be like Elijah and come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Kyle and Dalich, in their scholarly commentary, make this point. This does not mean a man with luxuriant growth of hair, but refers to the hairy dress, the garment made of sheepskin or goatskin or coarse camel hair, which was wrapped around his body, which was worn by the prophets, not as mere ascetics, but as preachers of repentance, the rough garment denoting the severity of the divine judgments upon the effeminate nation, which reveled in luxuriance and worldly lust. And so it was an unpopular message from a rugged guy who didn't have a lot of worldly things and was living a life for God against a king who was living in luxury in a palace and was disobeying God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to say to you and remind you once again that it is always the duty and the role of a prophet of God to speak unpopular messages to a people in their time. Any man of God, supposed man of God, alive today that you hear preaching and giving messages from God, who is giving message after message after message, which is nothing more than what people like to hear, and are flocking tens of thousands of people around them, you must know that is not a man of God. It's great to have an encouraging message, don't get me wrong. We have some of those here at Hope Bible Church. But we need to remember that when we go through the Word of God, a lot of it is a constant rebuke to our pride, our selfishness, and what's underneath all of that, our unbelief. How much the politicians and leaders in Washington love to say that, you know, everyone is good and all religions should get along and they're kind of all just saying the same thing and they have their motive for saying that. But the church should never say that. Some of you may have noted, and I got sent this in the email this past week, that John MacArthur recently wrote an article that was used in the Washington Post, at least online in the Washington Post. John MacArthur and the Washington Post, that struck me as interesting. I'd like to read a part of it to you. It's entitled, Read the Gospels, JC is not PC. Politically correct. He writes this, let's be brutally honest, most of Jesus' teaching is completely out of sync with the mores that dominate our culture. I'm talking, of course, about the Jesus we encounter in Scripture, not the always gentle, never stern, uber lenient, coloring book character who exists only in the popular imagination. The real Jesus was no domesticated clergyman with a starched collar and genteel manners. He was a bold, uncompromising prophet who regularly challenged the canons of political correctness. And he goes on, he says, writes this, Jesus was pointedly, deliberately, and dogmatically countercultural in almost every way. No wonder the religious and academic aristocracy of his generation were so hostile to him. Would Jesus receive a warmer welcome from world religious leaders, the media elite, or the political gentry today? Anyone who has seriously considered the New Testament knows very well that he would not. Our culture is devoted to pluralism and tolerance, contentious, all absolute or exclusive truth claims, convinced that self-love is the greatest love of all, satisfied that most people are fundamentally good and desperately wanting to believe that each of us is endowed with a spark of divinity. Against such a culture, Jesus' message strikes every discordant note. And he goes on and on with that. What is the message that we are to have as a local church, as an evangelical body to a culture like ours? Increasingly, all that our culture wants us to do is just kind of be quiet about the exclusive aspects of Christianity and just try to get along. You can be spiritual, you can be religious, just don't take the Word of God too seriously or too literally. Why? Because when you read what it says, it boldly confronts man. True? True enough? And we need men of God, and each of us has a responsibility of this in some way, to be bold enough to speak what God has said. We don't have to do it in a belligerent way. We don't have to do it in a mean way. We can just boldly proclaim what the Word of God says and let it land on the ears of people and let them deal with it. That's the kind of message we need today, not preachers who get on radio and say, "I'm not giving a sermon now. Don't get bent out of shape. I'm not giving a sermon." That's what people need to hear is a sermon. Well, Elijah was faithful in his time. We need to be faithful in our time. That leads us to our third episode. The king attempts to arrest the prophet of the Lord. The king, this is a dying king, he attempts to arrest the prophet of the Lord. This is in verses 9 through the beginning of verse 15. Again, please look at it. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Elijah replied to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came, bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So the king, what is the king doing? Why is he sending 50 soldiers with a captain to go talk to a prophet of God? I mean, they're not there to have a debate. They're not there to have a nice friendly discourse. They're sent to arrest Elijah. And obviously from verse 15, where the angel of the Lord says, "Do not be afraid of this third guy," it seems obvious that the first captain and the second captain were quite hostile to him, and his life might have been in danger if he had decided to go down with them. And so he has sent these men, a detachment of 50 soldiers, to arrest Elijah and bring Elijah to the palace, and then probably either to negotiate with him there or to punish him or to get him to say something different or whatever was in his mind. Now, some have wondered where this hill was. Some say it was on Mount Carmel, but no one knows. The text doesn't say. So it's just a hill somewhere there in Israel. There's a lot of hills. And they're sent. Now, Israel's army was organized by thousands, hundreds, and fifties. You can see 1 Samuel 8:12 for that. So there was a captain over each group, and so a captain is sent with the 50. This is a detachment. I think that Ahab's son likely held a grudge against this prophet for the prophecies that he had made against his father. And clearly, he treated the prophet with disrespect and contempt, even when there was much that a worldly guy with no faith at all in his mind could have figured out that when you send men to arrest this prophet, fire falls from heaven. Don't do that a second time. You think he would have figured that out. But he's so defiant, he's so stubborn, he's so determined to exert his authority, he probably doesn't like the fact that Elijah has, you know, interrupted his command to send his people down to get the word that he wanted. And he's just plain obstinate here. He's foolish beyond belief. How dare Elijah interrupt his royal command? Who is this guy? I'm not my father. I'm going to deal with this guy. So he not only rebels against the word of God and disbelieves the word of God, he actually tries to bring the word of God under his control by arresting the man who gives the word of God. And he is given the title, the man of God, by the way. That is a technical title, not for just any man who thinks himself to be religious. A man of God was a technical title given to the prophets of the Lord. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1. and 1 Kings 13, verse 1 for Old Testament examples, but the same is true in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. A man of God was a prophet of God. And so that's why he says, if I am a man of God, if I speak directly for God, and how is it that you're treating me this way? Let's see whether or not God defends me and protects me or not. Let fire fall upon you and consume you. Let's put this, you are the man of God issue to the test, and let's see what happens here. And of course, twice it happens. The third guy got the point. Now, God often treats others with anger who disrespect those he has chosen to bring his message of the patriarchs, who were also prophets, by the way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says of them in Psalm 105, verse 15, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. That's God's statement about you. Don't harm his spokesman. We know what happened when a whole group under the leadership of Korah rose up and said, is God only speaking through Moses? How about following me? We're Israelites also. And God made a distinction between Moses and Korah. Remember what happened? The ground broke open and swallowed him and everyone else that was following him. Closed back up and the guy was gone. And that was God's way of saying, no, I chose Moses. And I speak through Moses, I don't speak through Korah. And those are God's selections and that's what he does. But this king, this Ahaziah, he doesn't care about any of this. He doesn't care about any of this. I mean, you really want to see how the mind of an unbeliever works in his lostness. I mean, Ahaziah, I mean, he's a study, isn't he? I mean, sometimes we wonder, how can anybody think that way? How could this king think this way? So he makes his first and second attempts. I'm sure he sent a strong captain to go do this. If we would back up a little bit in the story, here's Elijah and here comes 50 armed men with a captain in front. They come before him, maybe even partially up the hill, and he's up somewhere higher, and they give him the command, you know, come down. You'd think if you were sitting in Elijah's seat, you'd be in quite a predicament. What are you going to do? Well, he's gotten over his fears from Jezebel before, and he knows now that God's going to take care of him, and you can just see how he responds to this in total trust in God's power. The God that the king had made inquiry about or tried to make inquiry about was powerless to heal him. But here the Lord showed his power once again, bringing down fire from heaven. It says the fire fell from heaven. That indeed was proof that Elijah was a man of God and should have been better respected. If I am a man of God, then let fire fall. And the fire must have fallen instantly, and it consumed all of them. They were all killed instantly. And kings have no problem whatsoever sacrificing the lives of others. So he decides to send another 50 there. He doesn't learn the lesson. It's not his life. And there's the stubborn unbelief. I think the second commander must have been a bit dumb himself. Maybe he was one of those bold, arrogant kinds. He's going to be even stronger. Notice the wording has changed a little bit. He says, you come down, and he adds this, at once. So he knows what happened to the first guy, and he decides to be even stronger. Like adding that little at once is going to do something. And he's burned to a crisp as well. Something did come down from that hill, but it wasn't Elijah. It was the fire. They were men burned with fire. That's a terrible way to die. It's a terrible way to die. We might say they were burned with fire. Elijah was a man on fire for God. Elijah was not to be led as a prisoner before the king. He had done nothing wrong. He had simply obeyed the voice of God. He was not to be treated that way. Now, some have questioned the morality of this. Elijah calling down fire from heaven to consume 50 men who, after all, were simply just obeying the instructions of their commander. And some have thought, here's an example of where in the Old Testament we see immorality on the part of God's people. But Elijah had no power to bring fire down from heaven. God brought the fire from heaven. This was a judgment of God's, and unless someone wants to impugn the character of God and say that he was immoral, one would have to agree with the text that this was correct. And after all, we know these men had come to mistreat a man who spoke the word of God, and here's the value of the word of God they should have had, and they had possibly come to do him harm as well, from what it says in verse 15. I would add, too, that you remember that this was a time under the Old Covenant. And under the Old Covenant, God would often send fire or sword or pestilence or whatever to destroy those who dishonored him and his law. His name is holy, and men who defiled his name were not worthy of living. There was once a very innocent thing happened. A man named Uzzah reached out to touch the ark of God to hold it steady so that it wouldn't fall. That's a generous thing to do. We don't want the ark of God to slip and fall. And God told that man, "Thank you for allowing my ark not to fall on the dirt." No, that's not what happened. You know the story. What happened? God struck the man dead because you're not supposed to touch the ark of God no matter what the intention was. God is zealous and for his own holiness and for the holiness and power of his own word. Now, in the New Testament, when we come to Luke chapter 9, there was an incident where two of Jesus' disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven, like Elijah, to consume those who were not cooperating with Jesus' ministry. And you can read about that in Luke 9, verses 54 through 56. But Jesus rebuked them there and said, "You do not know of what spirit you are. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That was not a rebuke of Elijah. Elijah was under the old covenant, and what he did was obviously endorsed by God. For God sent the fire. This is now the new covenant. We are under the dispensation of the church at a time where God, for the most part, is holding back his wrath against the nations. Not entirely, but for the most part. And he is extending throughout all of the world a message to all of the Gentiles. You once were not my people. Now I'm giving you an opportunity to become my people and to receive mercy. And so we have a wonderful message of forgiveness and love and patience and mercy being extended throughout all the world. But let not the world take that message for granted, for the judgment of God will come also. The weapons of our warfare today are not calling fire down from heaven, but as 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, though we walk in the flesh, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful. Well, here comes this third captain, and you have to love this guy. One of the dear people we meet in Scripture, who's beginning to learn about God. And he's stuck, shall we say, between a rock and a hard place. But he shows spiritual sensitivity. He was able to find that balance of obeying his king and doing his duty without insulting God or God's spokesperson. He was wiser than the first two. His soldiers must have loved him too, because he begged for their lives as well. And the angel of the Lord said, "Go with him." And we come to our fourth episode. The word of the Lord prevails. The word of the Lord prevails. In the middle of verse 15 to the end. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So there's two Jehorams there too, in case you were confused. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So finally, he stands face to face with this king. I'm assuming the king is still laying on his bed. And we meet Elijah at the very end of his public ministry, for this is the last public pronouncement the prophet Elijah will make until he comes again in the end times and he has a word for the nation of Israel then. And Elijah ends in the exact place where he started. He started the first time he appeared in the palace, and he spoke to Ahab, and he said, "By my word, there will be no rain these years." And now he's back in the palace with his son, and he's pointing his finger at him and said, "You also sinned, you trusted in a foreign god, and you shall surely die." In Hebrew it is, "Dying, you will die." That's what will happen to you. And the king died. But it says there, he died according to the word of the Lord. Do you see that? He didn't just die. He died according to the word of the Lord. Exactly and literally as God had said. And that is very important, people. For it helps us to understand the point of the entire text. God's word always comes true. It always prevails. Some people ask, do you take the Bible literally? And I say, if I don't take the Bible literally, how would I take it? Because if I can't read it and know what it says and believe it, isn't that just disbelief when I say it's saying something else? Isn't that just a fancy way of not believing the Bible? When the Bible is meant to be taken literally, which is most of the time, then I take it literally, don't you? If we don't take it literally, how then are we respecting and honoring the Word of God? People talk about prophecy. What will happen in the end times? Will the prophecies come literally true? Well, what happened to all of the prophecies up till now? Did Ahaziah sort of die or die in his spirit, or did he just die? He literally died. And on we find that God spoke in normal language to normal people and expected them to understand what he said, and then it came true. If you don't take the Bible that way, may I say that you don't believe the Bible, and you're an unbeliever, and you are disrespectful of the Word of God. And the lesson that we should all take from this account, this historical account, is that we are to have a very high regard for the Word of God and thank God for the messengers that brought us this Word in times past. God's Word is eternal. God's Word is unfailing. How we respond to God's Word will depend on where we spend all of eternity once this brief life is over. We should have the highest regard to the Word of God. When we hear the Word of God preached, when we sit at home and read the Word of God, men, when you share the Word of God around your table with your family, have a high regard for the Word of God. Treat it with respect. Bow before it. Believe it and honor it, for it will always come true. May God add increase to our faith as we consider the importance of this message. I'm going to pray, and then after that, Brother Allen is going to come, and he's going to lead our reception of our new members. Would you bow with me? We thank you, Lord, for this account. We pray that its dramatic conclusion, both of fire falling and of a king dying, would remind us that there are heavy consequences for disobeying your word, and that you would impress this upon your people. Help Hope Bible Church not to become dull of hearing your word. Help those who come not to treat your word lightly, but to respond to it. Lord, help us all to bow before you and listen carefully to your word. We ask it in the blessed name of he who is called the living word of God. Amen.